you'd like to take your Bible and find Exodus chapter 14. You know, as a pastor, when I read passages like this that we're going to look at this morning, I can't help but, you know, put myself in the place of Moses. He is the leader of the children of Israel. I'm not claiming to be Moses in any shape or form, but I think it's just natural for a pastor, when you read a passage like this in Exodus chapter 14, to put yourself in Moses' place. He had a lot of people. He had a lot of people that he was responsible for. And his faith was being tested just as much as the people's faith was being tested that he was leading. And we'll see in this passage, I think there's a little hidden, well, not hidden, but quiet inference to Moses and how he was dealing with this situation. And so, you know, sometimes you get, you don't want to focus on yourself, but sometimes it's hard not to when you read a passage like this. And it's a telling passage this morning. And so as we go to the Word, may the Holy Spirit just guide us and teach us, and may we receive what He has for us this morning. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your Word. And thank You for this passage this morning. And in fact, I believe that we see You in this passage this morning, Lord Jesus. And so Your Word is amazing to us. I just pray for Your Holy Spirit to bring the words off the page for us this morning and store them in our hearts. And I pray because of that, our lives might be changed, our lives might be conformed even more fully into the image of Jesus. May our faith be strengthened because of the words that You share with us this morning here. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. All right, so if you're in Exodus chapter 14, I'm just going to read a few verses beginning with verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by the strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and He troubled the army of the Egyptians. And He took off their chariot wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, and the waters, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all of the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. Well, praise God for His word. With this text that I just read to us this morning, we come to the final climactic scene of Acts 2 of the Exodus, the safe crossing of the Red Sea by the children of Israel, followed by the total destruction of the Egyptian army in the midst of the sea. You remember kind of Act 1 as we are going through our study in the book of Exodus, and Act 1 covered the birth and the first 40 years of Moses' life and how he had to flee down to Midian because he had killed one of Pharaoh's taskmasters, and the children of Israel had not understood Moses at that point and understood that he was trying to fulfill what he thought was God's calling in his life and deliver Israel from their bondage in Egypt. And during Act 1, you know, we saw Moses getting married and the Lord working in his life during those first 40 years. And then, you know, Moses living down there for 40 years, and we entered into Act 2 and the Lord calling Moses into service for him to be indeed that servant that God wanted him to be, and calling he and Aaron to go back to Egypt and to confront Pharaoh and demand that Pharaoh let the children of Israel go. And during this Act 2, we've, you know, seen the calling of Moses through the burning bush, and we've seen him confronting Pharaoh, he and Aaron confronting Pharaoh, demanding that they let the children of Israel go. And we've gone through all of the 10 judgments, and we went through the Passover and all of that. And now we come to this final scene where they're finally safely out of Egypt, passing through the Red Sea. And then all of these kind of images aren't the end with Acts 2, because as we move into Acts 3 and they're into Act 3 as they're in the wilderness, you know, we're going to come upon Mount Sinai and the stone tablets and the golden calf and the quail and the manna and building the tabernacle. And the book of Exodus just goes on and on for us, giving us all of these iconic images. And the Red Sea, obviously, is one of them. And so last week, if you were with us as we started into chapter 14, last week we ended up with the children of Israel in a tight spot, right? They're hemmed in. They're up against the sea, and they're being pursued by Pharaoh and his armies and his chariots and his horsemen, and they've trapped them. There's no place for Israel to go. They have no means of fighting the professional army that Pharaoh has put together. And so in verse 10 there of chapter 14, we see that as the children of Israel lifted up their eyes and beheld the armies of Pharaoh bearing down on them, they became very afraid, and they cried out to the Lord. And we talked about that last week. That's a natural response for most of us. When we get trapped like that, suddenly fear enters into us and faith goes out the window. And it was happening here with the children of Israel. An interesting part that we talked about last week, it was the Lord that had actually led them to that point. Why? To help develop their faith, to test the genuineness of their faith, but also so that he might get the glory when he saved them from their enemy. Well, because of their fear, because of the predicament, the tight spot that they found themselves in verses 11 and 12, they cry up to Moses and they start complaining and they start criticizing Moses. They thought for sure that they were going to die right there in the wilderness. And then in verse 13, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still," he says. And the literal translation of that is, be quiet. Be quiet. And he says, "See the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." And so Moses here, again, because he's the leader, I think he musters up enough faith right there to tell the people that everything's going to be all right, that the Lord is going to deliver them from their enemies, and they just need to not be afraid and to just be quiet. But then it's interesting that in, where is it? Oh yeah, verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? So we don't know how all of this develops, but at some point, after Moses kind of puts up a good front for the children of Israel, those maybe up to 2 million men, women, and children that he's led to this spot, that he all of a sudden goes and has a quiet time with the Lord, and he cries out to the Lord. You see, in the face of the people, he puts up a pretty good front. But when he's alone, he's crying out to the Lord. Why? Because, one, he knows that they're in a tight situation as well. But two, as a leader, no one likes to be criticized. And no one likes to be complained about. And so when he gets to the quiet time with the Lord, you know, he's crying out to the Lord. What's going to happen? Why am I here as the leader? I've got all of these people that I'm responsible for, Lord, and they're criticizing me and they're complaining and we're in a tight spot. And the Lord says to Moses there, why do you cry to me? You know, I think a lot of times as leader, whether it's as a parent or a spiritual leader in some point, you know, when we get into a tight spot and our children begin to question us, up front we can put up a good face. And we can say, the Lord's going to take care of this. We're okay. Don't be afraid. Be quiet and watch. But then we leave that and we go back into our quiet room, and all of a sudden we just kind of open up our own heart to the Lord. And I think that's what Moses did here. And it's understandable. It's understandable to me. You know, I can stand up here and I can say, don't be afraid. Just be quiet and watch what the Lord's going to do. And then I can go back into my office and easily just cry out to the Lord. Lord, are you going to do this? Are you really with us? We're in a tight spot here. Our church needs your help. Our church needs your deliverance. And I think that's what's happening with Moses. And the Lord says to him, why do you cry to me? I think it's a question that's kind of exposing Moses' own fear and trepidation about what's going to be happening. And he says, tell the children of Israel to go forward. We've talked about this a lot in our church when we get into situations where the Lord wants us not to be afraid and to trust in him, that we keep moving forward, even when we're in tight spots. Because if we just stand still, the enemy who's coming down upon us is going to have a much better chance of getting to us. And so the Lord tells Moses, tell the children of Israel to take a step of faith. And I think whenever we find ourselves in tight spots like this, we need to keep moving. We need to just take a step of faith and watch what the Lord's going to do. And when he sees us taking that step of faith, then he's going to do whatever he has determined to do to make sure we are delivered from our enemies, delivered from the tight spot that we have or that we are in. And so what I want us to see here in this passage is to first see what the Lord does before he parts the Red Sea, because I think it's a very important part for us. In verse 19, it says, and the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. This was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. And so try to have this picture in your mind. There's the nation of Israel camped by the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and his armies are bearing down on them. And the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that had guided them through the wilderness and had guided them to this point now moves from in front of them to behind them. In other words, imposing itself between Israel and the Egyptians. And of course, as we read this passage, we understand the cloud is not an it. The cloud is a manifestation of God himself. It says in verse 24, "Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down from upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud." So we know it's the Lord. It's the manifestation of the Lord. And there in verse 19, it says, "The angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved behind them." And we've seen this angel of God before in the book of Exodus, right? We've seen him manifest himself in the burning bush when he called Moses to go to Egypt and deliver the children of Israel. And we made the comment back then that scholars believe that this is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus himself. And that's what I believe as well. And so we have the Lord moving from in front to the back of the camp and imposing himself between the children of Israel and the armies of the Egyptians. And it says there at the end of verse 20 that he stood there all night. All that night he stood there. So that one did not come near to the other. So all night long, the Lord imposed himself between the children of Israel and the Egyptians. And I think this is just such a wonderful picture of what the Lord does for us when we're in tight spots. And we know that our enemy is enclosing us and trying to devour us. The Lord moves from leading us to imposing himself between us and our enemy to be our protector. David, when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of Saul and from the hand of his enemies in 2 Samuel 22, David says this to the Lord. He says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." In that passage right there, in just a couple verses, there's so much there, but the Lord is his rock and his fortress and his deliverer, his stronghold and his refuge. And one thing that struck me in that passage, David said, "He is my shield." How can the Lord be David's shield unless he moves to a point where he's interceding or imposing himself between David and his enemies? That's what a shield does. It protects us from the fiery darts of the evil one. And David recognized that when it came to living his life with Saul and being delivered from Saul's attempts to kill him. He realized that it was the Lord who had been his shield. And so I often think, and especially as I was rereading this passage again this week, wouldn't it be nice? Well, on one hand, it would be very fearful. But other than that, wouldn't it be real nice if just for a moment when we're in a tight spot, we could look behind the veil? And of course, there would be a fierce battle going on if we could see that. But I think we could also see maybe that the Holy Spirit has imposed himself as our shield between the forces of darkness who are trying to devour us. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to see? And so I have this picture of the Holy Spirit going before us with light in one hand and a shield in the other. And he knows the time and the place when he is to come and to impose himself between us and our enemies. In Isaiah 52:12, the word of God says, "For you shall not go out with haste, nor by flight. For the Lord will go before you, the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." The God of Israel will be your rear guard. And so there we have a beautiful picture of the Lord leading and the Lord covering us up, having our back. And so that's what's happening here in verses 19 and 20. The Lord has their back. And the Lord has our back. We need to trust that and believe it. And it says that he stood there all that night. And then in verse 21, it says, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night." All that night, there it is again. "And made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went out into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." The Lord's a multitasker, isn't he? All night long, it says, he's standing between the Egyptians and the children of Israel. But it also says all night long, he's causing this strong east wind to come upon the Red Sea. All that night, and the waters were divided. And so not only did he divide the waters so that they stood there like a wall all night long so that the children of Israel could pass through, but he also dried up all of the muck and the mud and all of the slime and stuff that would be on the bottom of the sea. He dried it all up so that they could walk across on dry ground. It's an amazing thing, our Lord. It says, "Then the Egyptians followed them into the midst of the sea as well." And then in verse 24, it says, "It came to pass in the morning watch." The phrase there, morning watch, means just before dawn. The Lord's been imposing himself all night long, and he's been causing this strong east wind to come all night long so that the waters are divided so the children of Israel can go through. And it says, "Now, just before dawn, the Lord looks down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud," and it says he troubled the army of the Egyptians. Literally, the word troubled there means he confused them. He confused them, and primarily he did that by taking off their chariot wheels in verse 25, so that they drove them with difficulty. Some in the army were getting the fact that they weren't in a very good place, weren't they? They said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them and against us." Well, then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen." And so Moses did just that. He stretched out his hand. And it says, when the morning appeared, just as the sun was coming up, it's a new day. The sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all of the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. No survivors. No survivors. Israel's enemy was totally destroyed there in the Red Sea. Now, there's been a lot of controversy and endless debate on just where the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea. A lot of skeptics have tried to place the crossing in those lakes area there north of that left finger, the Gulf of Suez, between the North Tip and the Mediterranean Sea. They've tried to say that that's the crossing point. There's a lot of salt marshes there. There's some lakes that you can see by the map there. That really doesn't make much sense to me, does it? Do you? The scripture doesn't seem to point to salt marshes or even to lakes as being the crossing point. The language of the scripture that we just went through this morning says that the waters were a wall to them on their right and on their left. Seems to me that those walls were pretty high, not something that low marshlands would provide, or even a lake. And then it says the sea returned to its full depth. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the army of Pharaoh. So to me personally, it doesn't seem like they crossed, or the Red Sea crossing is there in that area north of that Gulf of Suez finger. There's an old story of a preacher who was preaching along in this passage, and there was a skeptic in the crowd that began to heckle him. And by the way, thank you for not heckling. Well, the preacher, the heckler said, "You're ignorant. You don't understand this wasn't the Red Sea. These were salt marshes the children of Israel waded across in ankle-deep and knee-deep water." And the preacher responded to the skeptic by saying, "Well, praise God. He did even a greater miracle." And the skeptic scratches his head and he says, "What do you mean?" Well, the preacher responds, "He drowned the entire Egyptian army in knee-deep water." So I don't know the exact crossing point. There's a lot of information out there. You can read endless stories and articles on the Red Sea crossing. And if you're interested in that, you can do that on your own. But we do know one thing from Scripture, is that the Lord is leading Israel back to Mount Sinai. He's leading Moses back to the place where he had called him in the beginning, in the land of Midian, in the desert there, where he came to him in the burning bush. And he told Moses, "When you lead the people out, I'm going to bring you back here to this mountain so that you can serve me there." So we know they're headed towards Mount Sinai. Now, unfortunately, we don't know exactly where Mount Sinai is today even. A lot of people believe it's in the Sinai Peninsula, that area in the middle of the V there between the two fingers. And then there are some newer traditions or newer scholars who believe that Mount Sinai is located in present-day Saudi Arabia, which is to the right of the right finger there, the Gulf of Aqaba. And so, like I said, if you're interested in learning more about that, you can research it out on your own. But what I want us to do is kind of continue on. And in verse 30, the Lord saved Israel out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Well, are you this morning in that place where the children of Israel were that morning? Do you believe in an actual historical event that we just went through, where the Lord led the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and parted the Red Sea all night long so that they could cross? And then when the army followed them in there, he just swallowed them up and destroyed them. Do you believe that? Or do you believe it's just a wild story that's good for making movies? There's a lot of people that just think it's a wild story. There's even people in Christian circles who think it's just a myth or a fable. here we are, how many centuries later? We didn't see it happen. We weren't there. Do you believe it? You see, the nation of Israel, they didn't really believe until they saw what God did. You see, when they were on the other side, they were in bad shape. They were very afraid. They were complainers and criticizers. It wasn't until they saw the Lord do something that then they believed. And for us, many times I think that's the way we react. And in one aspect, I think that's okay. Because we see God working, and that does strengthen our beliefs. But it would have been nice if Israel had a little bit of that belief on the other side. You see? And I think it's for us on the other side, when we're in the tight spot, it would be good for us to have a little bit of belief, to trust in God that he's going to deliver us, as the word says. Instead of waiting until he does and then looking back and say, oh, now I believe. It would be nice if we trusted beforehand.
God said it, I believe it, that's the
one. There you go, Pastor Don. Well, I believe it. I believe that it was a true historical event. I believe it because my Bible says so.
Amen.
And I believe that the Bible tells nothing but the truth.
Amen.
It doesn't give us fables and myths. It tells us truth. I remember this, the story on the day that Jesus was resurrected. It says in John 20 that later that evening, Jesus appeared to the disciples. And they were so glad to see Jesus that he had risen from the dead. Well, one of the disciples wasn't there. Who was it? Thomas wasn't there, right? So a little later, they see Thomas. And they say, hey, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. And what did Thomas do? I'm not going to believe unless I see him. Unless I see the marks of his crucifixion, so I can put my fingers right in the marks of his crucifixion. So what happens? 8 days later, the Lord appears again. Thomas is there this time. Thomas gets to do what he desired to do. And we have that famous statement from Thomas in John 20, my Lord and my God. I've seen, so I believe. And that's what the Lord said to Thomas, right? He said, Thomas, you know what? You believe because you see. He said, blessed are those who believe who have not seen, or who have not seen and believe. Blessed are they. And so here we are, 2021, and we're reading a passage here that happened centuries and centuries ago. Blessed are we who believe who have not seen. And it's the same as we walk through life on a daily basis. Are we going to believe on this side of the Red Sea, or are we going to wait until this side? And we look back and we say, oh yeah, thank you, Lord. Now I see, now I believe. Let's trust on this side of the Red Sea. Now, people might label us as kind of having this childlike faith that we believe a story like this from Exodus chapter 14, and my response to them is, I don't really care. Jesus says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter into it. I also believe this passage because I think for me, it authenticates the God that I believe in and the God that I worship, because I want my God to be able to do these kind of things, don't you? I want him to be a God of miracles. And so when we read through our Bible and we read all of the miracles that take place, for me that just authenticates the fact that, yes, that's my God. You see, because in this world, we live in kind of our own little box, don't we? We live on planet Earth, and our feet are grounded, and we have to live within the constraints of the laws of nature and the laws of physics and all of that. And so we're living in this little box that God has created for us, although there are those, obviously, that take a different version of that. But we're living in this little box. And I want my God to be able to be outside of that box. And I want him to be able to reach down into that box and do whatever he wants to do. And so here is the children of Israel living in their little box, and they see their dire situation. And then God miraculously gets them out of there through this parting of the Red Sea and all of the things that happened. And so then they look back and they believe. But you see, the miracles are always pointing to someone outside the box. Someone who can do something beyond the laws of physics and beyond the laws of nature. You see, if we're just living in our box and we only have the laws of nature and the laws of physics, then logically and by definition, there can be no miracles, because nothing can happen that goes against the laws of physics or the laws of nature. But if there is someone outside the box, then there's all kinds of possibilities. Because not only did he create the box, but he has the power to do anything he wants within the box. And so now miracles are possible all the time. And so I love the fact that our Bible gives us all of these miracles. Because it points to someone outside the box. When a donkey all of a sudden starts speaking in English or Aramaic or however he started speaking, it points to someone else outside the box, right? And so I believe. I believe that God parted the Red Sea that night and the walls of water stood all night long so that his children could safely pass through. And it points to an almighty God. A God who is outside our little box. You remember Mary? Mary asked Gabriel that day, she said, "I'm a virgin. How can I possibly conceive?" You see, because she knew the laws of the world that she lived in. And that virgins could not conceive. And what did Gabriel tell Mary? "For with God nothing will be impossible." And when Mary conceived as a virgin with never having been intimately involved with a man, what did that do for Mary? It pointed to a God outside of her little world. And not only that, although we don't have witness of the scripture to us, I believe that that had a tremendous impact on the people in her community. When Joseph refused to divorce her and took her as his wife, he believed Mary. That also pointed to a God outside of their little world. And I think all of that just had an impact on their community. It was a testimony to a God who can do miracles. The very first verse of the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, if you accept that verse, the very first verse of the Bible, then you should have no problem with miracles. In fact, the word created in the Hebrew is bara, which means to make out of nothing. To make out of nothing. And so that verse is basically telling us, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth out of nothing. Very first verse of the Bible. And by the way, our Bible never argues for the existence of God. Our Bible just assumes there is a God. It says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The crossing of the Red Sea reveals to us a God who is outside of our little world and a God who is a miracle worker. I just want to emphasize again that all of the things that God does, he does for his own glory. It says there in verse 18, then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. When I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh's chariots and his horsemen. When I have gained honor for myself. Amazing. I just wonder, you know, what the Egyptian people started to think as it started filtering back into the land of Egypt, what had happened to their army in the Red Sea. I was just wondering the conversations that were taking place in those homes. You know, the children of Israel really have a God there. They have a God more powerful than any of our gods. May he get the glory. Well, as we close up this morning, I just want to ask the question then, has God ever done anything supernatural in your life?
Amen.
Has he reached down into your little world and done something that's been supernatural? Well, if you've been born again, then God has done something supernatural in your life. He has created in you a miracle. The Bible says that if we are in Christ, we are a new creation. A new creation. The old is past, the new has come. So if you're here this morning, you've been born again, then God has reached down into your little world at some point in your life, and he's created in you a new creation. Praise God. Why? Because we didn't have the ability or the power to do it on our own, in our own little world. It goes against the spiritual laws. The Bible says before we came to Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Then that passage goes on to say, but God, because of his rich mercy for us, and his great love towards us, made us alive in Christ. We were dead, now we're alive. And the only way someone can become alive from being dead is by something happened to them supernaturally. And that's what God's done in your life. I know it in my life. Nothing I did. God has done it all. And so you see, as Christians, you and I, we've already experienced our own supernatural resurrection. We were dead, now we're alive. We are on the resurrection side of the Red Sea. And that's a miracle. We've left our former life and the power of Satan, crossing over to a new life in Christ and the power of God. John 5:24 says, he who believes in Jesus has passed from death unto life. What a glorious privilege it is to be a child of God.
Amen.
And so what was the purpose of him now making you a new creation? What was the purpose? Well, for one, to make you alive. And now we have a new life in him. That's wonderful. But there's also another purpose. What is that purpose? To to glorify God and to point other people to Him. Right? If we're walking around in this new life and people see us and our relatives see us and they knew who we were before and now they see us now, what are they saying? What are the conversations they're having around their dinner table or in their homes? Wow. Seems like something supernatural's happened to whoever. Mark, John, Bill, Pete, Pam, Tracy. Something supernatural's happened. They're not that old person anymore. And that's someone who has done that. Is God, the God of the Bible, the God of miracles. Let me just close by giving you one quote from Charles Spurgeon. This is what he says. It was no slight miracle to divide a pathway through such a sea and to make it fit for the traffic of a whole nation. He who did this can do anything. He who did this can do anything and must be God. The worthy object of adoration. The Christian's inference is that no obstacle in his journey heavenward need hinder him, for the sea could not hinder Israel. And even death itself shall be as life. The sea shall be dry land when God's presence is felt. There is nothing, Spurgeon says, that can happen to us here that can hinder our journey heavenward. Because even though our adversary is prowling around like a lion and he's looking to devour us, I believe the Holy Spirit at those proper times just imposes himself between that roaring lion and ourselves. And he protects us. And he says, just take a step forward. Just take a step forward. We take that step forward. And all of a sudden, a new world opens up. And we continue on heavenward through the power of God. He is the same yesterday, today, and yea forever. The same God we read about right here in Exodus 14 is the same God who's operating in our lives today. Trust Him. Trust Him. The Bible says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. You believe that? Amen, amen, amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your word.